And I've just asked Manuela to go and get a whole wad of sticky notes, and you're gonna have to take 10, and you're gonna have to take a pen, and we're gonna engage with that. And I think, as Duncan alluded to earlier, we're sort of growing as a church, just encountering God's presence, and then working out what you do with that. And I just wonder how many of you realized what happened at the end of worship in your soul. So we were singing that song, weren't we? I am no longer a slave to sin, blah, blah, blah. And you think, yeah, I am a child of God. And you think, okay, something, when you're singing that song, you're singing truth into your soul, aren't you? And I don't know if you ever realized this, but when you come to church, and I'm going to pick the song we sang at the end. So we've often sang that song, you are good, good, good. Oh, yes, you are good. You're never going to let. Now, if you sing that as one of your first worship songs in a meeting, I will pretty much guarantee that most of you come in here and, like, you know, half of your week's troubles are on your back, and you're singing that song and you're singing it and you're going, yes, I believe that you are good, good. And you're trying to actually convince yourself that God is good because of what's happened in the week. But when you sing that song after I am a child of God, did you notice that it became a song of triumph? And I think so often what we're struggling with in our journey with Jesus and our relationship is to actually apply our theology to our life. So you have that song, you are good, you are good, you are good, in the context of I am no longer a slave to sin. And then you've got Tim rocking out a drum roll, the church is all clapping their hands, everyone's having a bit of a dance, and there's a sense of triumph. Now, I don't know if you've ever realized this, but heaven has never not been in triumph. Ever. So what happens when the church regularly gathers on Sunday not in triumph? Are we in agreement with heaven? Are we in agreement with Christ? So we have a theology that says God is in triumph, heaven is in triumph, that we'd all agree with. God is victorious over Satan, yes, and over sin. We all agree with that. So heaven is in triumph, God is in triumph. But then we have a practice on a Sunday morning that actually, I'm not really sure, so I'm trying to convince myself that God is good and actually victorious. And let's be real, we're all doing that, aren't we? Aren't we? Yeah? Yeah, I think so. So I just wanted to highlight that because something shifted in the atmosphere. Something in that moment shifted that actually shouldn't shift back, ever. So my question really is, why are we not living in victory when Christ has already won a victory? He didn't say on the cross, it is half finished and the church needs to do the rest of the job. That's not what the Bible says, is it? And he didn't say, it is duh. Please could the church over the years fill in the O-N-E. He didn't say that. He said, no, it is done. It is finished. So therefore, if it's done and it's finished, so the defeat of Satan is done and finished, why are we not living in victory all the time? What's going on there? And so for me, the truth that really feeds my soul, and as we look at this topic, we're going to be picking up different people's, I guess you could call it personal preferences of Bible verses. So the truth that really feeds my soul is a very, very high conviction that I am no longer a sinner and I am a saint. I have a massively high conviction on it. And I would like to say that that is a twofold conviction. So if we take over here a conviction that I am a sinner saved by grace, which we would all agree with, wouldn't we? Yeah? So this would be over here. That's a theological and intellectual conviction. I am a sinner saved by grace. And let's say we go over to the opposite end of the spectrum. I am a saint by the grace of God. Okay? So that's what's going on in your head. But you can actually have a practice of this theology. So I am a sinner saved by grace. So you can practice that theology out. So every time you come to church, you come with the mentality of I am a sinner. And most of your Sunday morning is spent dealing with your sin and thanking God that you're not a sinner. And that is the practice of your thinking. You can be anywhere in between, or you could be over here, and you come into church knowing that you're already saved, already a saint, your sin is already dealt with, so you're just, thank God you've got new things for me. And that's actually your starting point. That's what's going on in your head. Now, you could apply this to building a house. So say, for example, the foundation is, I am a wretch. I am a terrible person. That's your foundation. Okay, then what happens when someone wants to pour on something that says something opposite? You are amazing. You are beloved. But your foundation is, I am a wretch. It's not quite compatible, is it? It would be like trying to build a house and the foundation is sand and then you try and put an RSJ on it. It's just not going to work. They're not compatible. But if you have a foundation that says, in Christ, I am redeemed and I am worthy of his sacrifice, I am beloved, and then God says, yeah, you are amazing. That's going to fit much better, isn't it? That's going to build. And I would like to explain that maybe in an example. So say, for example, we take someone that's lived in a prison for 50 years, okay? And their prison is very, very small, like, you know, 2x3. You know, so it's literally me lying down. They can't move anywhere. They can't even open their arms. And that's been their life for 50 years. So their thinking is going to be very constrained by the brick walls around them, isn't it? Now, let's say we pick that same person up, and now we put them in a mansion of hundreds of acres with 50,000 million rooms, okay? Just more rooms than you can imagine, okay? And it's glorious, and every room has got something to discover in it. And you put them in one room, okay? Just one room. Now, because of 50 years of living in one room, how long do you think it's going to take them to get out of that one room? Because their comfort is living in one room. And actually, although they have permission to go check out the 50,000 million rooms and all the grounds and all the lakes and everything else, they're actually stuck in one room because their mentality says, I'm a prisoner. And they, although they're not in a prison, they have a mentality that says they're a prisoner. So they're not in a prison, but they're still living like a prisoner. You know where this is going, right, don't you? You know where this is going. So I personally feel that the church needs to go through a journey where they understand that they were a sinner. And the big word is not sinner, but were. Past tense. Christ did a magnificent, complete and finished work on the cross, and they became a saint. So their now identity is sainthood. Okay? So the big word is not saint and sinner, it's were and now. Actually, that's the difference. It's not saint or sinner, it's what you were and what you are now. Now, I know many of you are thinking, oh my goodness, this is actually struggling with my own theology and I want to disagree with you, which is fine, because I think it's a process that we go through. But the Bible clearly says in 1 Colossians, you have been, past tense, transferred out of a, any ideas? Kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. So if you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, what kingdom are you in? Light. So if you are in light, and let's go even further on this and push it. I'm polarizing a message because I'm so far down this end. I'm going to stand over here and I'm going to drag as many as you as I can out of this pit and get you to the middle. Okay, that's my aim. So I'm going to polarize. And then it goes on in 1 Peter 2 or 2 Peter 1, 4, and it says, you are partakers of Wow. You are, let's all say it together, partakers of. Okay, now let's apply this to our thinking. How can someone who is a partaker of a divine nature be in their identity a sinner? Let that rest on you. So Christ is 100% holy. How can Christ be a sinner in any way? He cannot. We agree with that, yes? And where are you? In Christ. So if you want to be a sinner in Christ, you are a problem. You are, because he is perfectly holy and you are in him. And no sin can be in him. This is why, for me, it's a particularly big deal. Now, I don't mind that the sort of the intellectual journey of it, because I know that we'll all be transitioning somewhere on that. But the thing that really gets my heart is what it looks like in your lifestyle. So how are you actually applying it? So I don't mind if you feel comfortable saying, actually, I am a sinner saved by grace. I don't mind that. But I do mind if you have a lifestyle that means that you're inherently thinking that you're a sinner. Because actually, you think you're glorifying Christ by magnifying the cross, by saying, I am a sinner, God save me. But actually, you are diminishing what Christ achieved on the cross by keep digging up your old nature. You are actually diminishing the work of the cross. So you are not glorifying God's Son in your life. It's an issue of worship. And the reason for me that it's so massive is because I had such a dramatic conversion. So I actually really know what it is like to think like a sinner. Because the scriptures say in Romans, the wages of sin are death. Okay, and I have that in my responsibility. That because of my sin, there is death. I actually have that as a part of my past. Because of my sin, someone has lost a life. Okay, so when you're thinking that is what your sin has achieved, you know, that would be the ultimate, isn't it? My sin has caused someone's death. Okay, so I know that God has transformed my nature. And therefore, when you argue with me, you're arguing with my experience and my theology, and I'm not letting you get me back there. Because that is too dark. And Jesus purchased me from that and said, you know what? You are new. And I'm going to put it to another example. I have a friend of mine, and many years ago, he was struggling with porn, and he was married, which is obviously a bit of an issue, right? We agree. Yeah? So he's working that one out, and he'd been counseled by many people over the years, and he'd made some practical decisions about his life. So he had turned his computer so it faced everyone in the office. Why? Accountability. Okay, he had a particular website code written into all his computers that if he went on a site, it would come up on his wife's email. Accountability again. And he had many accountability practices. So what is he doing there? It sounds good, doesn't it? You think, oh, he's doing well. He's trying to manage his sin so he can be godly. Sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds sort of like the right thing to do. We'd like to do that, wouldn't we? We'd like to try and set up practices that help us manage our sin. And as I was praying for this guy before I met him, I really felt the Father say, you are called to tell him who I've made him. And so he explained to me all of this stuff, and I just said to him, you know what? You are not in the prison of porn. Because of Christ, you are in the field where you can love your wife with all of your heart. That's where you are. And I just said to him, can you give me 2 weeks of getting rid of all of your managing your sin issues? 2 weeks where you focus on the fact that you are a pure man and able to love wholly and completely. The thing, I love this story because it's in the past. 10 years later, this guy's only slipped up 3 times. Well, when he was managing his sin, it was a regular occurrence. Because what's happened is he is not saying, I am someone who struggles with porn, so he's focused on what he's doing, and therefore he's always doing it. He's saying, actually, I am someone who is completely pure. This is no longer part of my life. And that's where the power is, because Christ has given him the power to live a pure life. And this applies to all of us in every way. In every way. So I'm just going to ask Manuela to give out loads of pens and loads of post-it notes. And I've done it. Great. So I want you to write. You should have 10 post-it notes. Is that right?
Post-it notes, where are they?
Okay, so just, has everyone got some post-it notes? Yeah. Yeah? And everyone's got a pen? Yeah. Okay, so whether you've got 2 post-it notes or 10 post-it notes, the more the better, I would say go for 10. And what I want you to do is I want you to write down 5 sins that you are either currently wrestling with or completely define who you are now, and I want you to stick them on you. Yeah, and I'm going to do it too, because we're going to do it together. And then I'm going to practically demonstrate the finished work of Christ on the cross for us. So can I have a board as well? Okay, so I want you to write down 5 sins that you're currently wrestling with or currently defining your life, whether they're in the past or not. There you go. Let's get raw. No, of course we don't, but we all think it. Don't overthink it. Okay, so you should have got a few post-it notes stuck on you. I've got mine on me. So I know this might feel a bit like, okay, this is quite painful actually. But there's a point to this, and the point is I believe the Holy Spirit's going to bring some incredible freedom today as we go through this process. So now you've got your post-it notes stuck on you. We're going to look at Romans 6. Okay, so let's get your Bibles out. And I've purposely chosen to read this morning in a translation. It's a little bit more readable than something like the ESV. So I'm reading in the NLT because I want to read for a big portion of Scripture. So Romans 6, this is what it says. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when you were joined to Christ in baptism, we joined him in death? For we died when we were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from dead to the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live with new lives. Since we have been united with Jesus in death, we will also be raised to life as he was. Verse 6. We know that our old sinful nature was crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 7. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we have died with Christ, we will now also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never again die. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves dead to the power of sin and alive to God. What a thing to have on your mirror in the morning. Wake up. I am dead to sin and I'm alive to God. What a powerful statement. If God's word contains life in it and you start speaking that over yourself, you are going to be a different person very, very quickly. Now, if we are dead to sin, and you can check out pretty much Romans 5 up to 8 before you even dare have a conversation with me on that, read those passages. Okay, if you want to argue with me, read your Bible first. It will not be pretty if you don't. Okay, you are dead to sin. That's what Romans 5 through to 8 says. And it says the word dead a lot of times. I think it's at least 35 times you are dead to sin. So if Scripture says we are dead to sin, let's rip off these wretched stickers and throw them on the ground. And I want you to actually put your foot on it. Come on, rip them off. They're no part of you. Stamp your foot on it, good and proper. And why don't we just stand up? Let me just stand up and really stamp it into the ground. Let's engage with it practically. It's a prophetic act that you are not controlled by your sin, but you control your sin. Okay, really give it a good old stamp. Okay, you can sit down. You're not going to forget doing that. Manuela's ripping it up. It's all going, which is all good. There's just something powerful about recognizing that your sin is under your foot because of Jesus. There's just something powerful. And I think so often we understand baptism as only being a symbolic act, as in it symbolizes what Jesus did. But that's not how the Scripture gets to define baptism. Because Paul says in Romans, you died with Christ. So when you went down, your old sinful nature that wanted to sin all the time and react by sinning died in the baptism pool. And when you came up, You were a new nature. You were a partaker of a new nature. Baptism is both symbolic and prophetic. And I think so often we have taught that it is just symbolic, but Scripture does not say that, because how can it be a symbol of death when Paul says it is death? He's not saying when you get baptized, it's like. He's saying it is. There's a big difference. Your sin died in the baptism tank, and it never got back up. So what happens when we're sinning? Well, I would say it's like you go into a graveyard and you're trying to dig up your old body. It's literally what you're doing. So actually, my nature is the nature of Christ. So if I respond in anger, like as in hatred and violence, actually, that's me digging up my old nature, because Christ don't do that. So I'm going to the grave of Dave Price in the baptism tank, and I'm saying, I just want to resurrect you for a day, because this is a better way to respond than anything that Jesus has to offer. I wonder if you thought of that before. Let me continue in the book of Romans. Let's flick over to Romans 8. Because if you don't know, Romans 7 talks about the law and how the law applies to your life. And if you hadn't realized, pretty much none of us are Jews, so that didn't really work for us anyway. So we can just skip on. So Romans 8. So now there is no
condemnation.
Wow, amazing. There is no condemnation for those who
are in Christ.
Okay, so that's the PowerPoint. There is no condemnation if you are in Christ. Out of Christ, you are in a bad place. So you see, when you've got my type of theology, actually we're magnifying Jesus all the time, because without Jesus, you're done. Without Jesus, this is not possible. So we glorify the cross. It is the foundation. It's what we're building our life on. So we who belong to Christ, there's no condemnation. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because it was weakened by our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son, Jesus, in bodily form, like a sinner, and that in the body of God, he declared an end to sin's control. He declared an end to sin's control over us. It is finished. He declared an end to sin having control over your life. Now, I don't know if you realize, but in the book of Genesis, it says that it's talking about Cain and Abel. Sin is waiting at your door and wants to have mastery over you. It wants to be your master. So you get two masters: the master of sin as a noun, an entity, a power, or the master of Christ. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You will either love one or hate the other. We apply that text to money, but he uses the word mammon, which is spiritual power. Sin is a spiritual power. You are either controlled by sin or controlled by Christ. The two don't work together. But what happens is we resurrect our old man. And that's why we do sin. You know, I am a saint that does do sin in a verb, but it's not my identity. As in, I do stuff, it's a verb. It's not a noun, it's not my identity. Do you understand the difference?
Yes, it's good.
Let me continue. Verse 4. He did this, talking about Jesus, so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us, no longer following our sinful nature, but instead we follow the Spirit. Wow. Verse 5. Those who are dominated by sinful nature think about sinful things. Take my example of the person struggling with porn. They were dominated by their sinful nature. I am struggling with porn. Therefore, they struggled with porn. You see the connection? But what if you apply, that's not my nature, therefore I don't struggle with it. That's what the next says. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, I am a man of purity because Christ makes me pure. Well, they do things that please God, which looks like giving yourself sexually, in his case, purely to his wife only. Wow. He actually lived out the Bible. Amazing. Someone did it. So let your sinful nature, letting your sinful nature control your minds, it's an option. So letting, you've given into it, leads to death. So you can be saved in Christ and let your mind still be controlled by sin. It's an option for you. Previous to Christ, you had no option to resist. But now in Christ, you have an option to agree or disagree. That is the process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. I recognize my sinful nature and I ask to repent. Repentance has a lot more to do with changing your thinking than it does about asking God to make you, forgive you of your sins. It actually means to turn around, to turn around. Let me pick up in verse 6. So letting your sinful nature control your minds leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. If you want life and you want peace, you need to be encountering Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You need to be letting him fill your mind with all his goodness. For the sin nature does what's hostile to God. It never obeys God's laws and it never will. That's why those who are still under the sinful nature, which we can see clearly in the world, never please God. Verse 9, but you, us, the saints of God, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, so he could be applying this to us. Us, the saints of God, are not controlled by the sinful nature. We are controlled by the
Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. So good, isn't it? So good. Because Christ's death and resurrection, we are no longer sinners, but we are saints. We are beloved sons and daughters. That's why when someone like Manuela comes up and says, you are a royal priesthood, she's quoting from Peter, you are a beloved son. You know, it's there to be seen in the scriptures. So now what I want you to do is I want you to think about Christ's nature and where you're missing the gaps. So let's be real, for example. I have a big issue with patience. I'm just very task orientated, which means that patience is just not a skill that I have in abundance. But Christ says that he is long-suffering. He's waiting for people to return to him. So in Christ, I'm the most patient person. Okay? So let's apply it practically. The reality of my life is I'm not very patient. But in Christ, I am like Christ. I am patient. So I want you to write down areas of your life where you're missing the gap. You might be depressed, but in Christ, you have joy and a sound mind. So you see the gap? Okay, so I want you to write where in Christ, Christ has got something that you're not currently experiencing. I want you to write 5 of them. I want you to stick them on your body. Okay, we need to move on. So you've got those things stuck on you. Okay, and I don't know if you realize this, but the power of the spoken word has a lot of power over you. So what you speak over yourself becomes your reality. The scriptures say, as a man thinks, so they are. As a woman thinks, so they are. So I want you to turn to your partner, and I want you to start boasting about how amazing you are in Jesus. So look at your 5 things and say, I am, did you notice? I am a man of peace. I am a man of incredible integrity. I am a woman who is this or that. And I want you to boast about who you are in Christ. Okay, so we're just going to do it. So just get a partner really quickly. Number yourselves 1 and 2. You can do Laura. Okay, hands up if you don't have a partner. Okay, great. All right, number ones, you now have 30 seconds to boast about who you are in God, explicitly bigging yourself up. Off you go. If you two. Go for it. Come on, boasting. This is who you are in Christ. You are amazing. You are peace. You are joy. Okay, stop. Number twos, now you have to boast to number ones about who you are in Christ for 30 seconds. Off you go. Okay, stop. Well done, guys. It's very un-English to boast about who you are. It's just not an English done thing. And I know many of us are not English, but you do live in English culture where we self-deprecate rather than liberate. And I don't know how you found that, but when you wrote your sin and had to stick it on you, that was quite painful, wasn't it? You just think, oh my goodness. But when you start to say who you are in God, actually, that's quite painful as well, because you think, no, I am not. Yeah? But actually, you are. And when Jesus looks at you, you are. And if you believe you are, you will become. And that is the power of this book of Romans. That is the message. That in Christ, you are. And when you take hold of this, you will become. In the natural, right now. The gospel is not just salvation for a future glory. It's salvation that you are being glorified now. And being purified now. That's incredible. So I can happily say, the level of sin I was doing at age 18 was terrifying. Okay? Shocking. And I have transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to something else. And I'm looking at Jesus, and I'm not looking here. I'm not resurrecting my past of drug dealing and destroying lives and all kinds of messed up stuff. I'm not looking now. I'm focused on Christ. I'm going to glory, because in my life there is a moment when I said, thank you, Jesus, that I cannot save myself. Please change me. And he went, quids in, bang, here's the power. And it didn't happen overnight, but as John says, do you have a decreased pattern of sin in your life? Yes, I do. Do you have a decreased pattern of sin, as in the verb, in your life? Yes, you do. It will look different for all of us, but what's the trajectory? Because one trajectory of being a sinner goes to death, and one trajectory of being a saint goes to life. So what trajectory are you on? The trajectory of life. It's fantastic stuff. And as I've walked this journey more and more, this is just what I'm contemplating in my head, okay? So you have full license to think your own thing. I am increasingly thinking that the revelation that I have and the foundation it is built upon will either enable me to access God's inheritance now, or it won't. Do I need to explain that a bit?
Yeah.
Okay, so we take our example of the prisoner who is in the house, okay? Let's take that as an example. He's in the house of 50,000 rooms. Because he thinks he's a prisoner, he lives like a prisoner, he stays in one room. Okay, so let's just assume that these 50,000 rooms are all the things that you get to have in through Christ. They are peace, they are joy, they are health, they are whatever, sound mind. They are blessings for your children. They are generation upon generation of whatever. They're all the blessings and the promises you can find. Now, if you keep thinking you're a sinner and you go in one room only, although you have free access to all these millions of things, you don't get to play on any of them. Yeah? But what happens when you open the door and you go into room one and you're, oh my goodness, there's joy in here. And then you go into another room, oh my goodness, have you seen the purple room? It's just filled with the peace of God. And you know what? In my circumstances, which are horrific right now, I have, like Paul, discovered peace in all things. A peace that's a past. What happens when you go into the room and there's a cancer person in there and you see God heal someone, you think, oh, that's my inheritance. Well, you then take that to work with you and you start praying for the cancer sufferer and you bring hope, as Duncan said, to their life. You see where this is going? There are many rooms. I'm not sure if they're all for heaven. Some of them are to be accessed now. I don't want a gospel that is good for when I die. I want a gospel that's good for now and when I die. Yeah. Yeah. I'm just going to wrap this up by reading from the Message, Romans 8, just because recently I've just found it really stirring. So this is what it says in the Message translation from verse 1. It says, with the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, which means Savior and Anointed One, the fateful dilemma is resolved, referencing living under the law and living in sin. Those who enter into Christ, being here for us, no longer live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. I imagine many of us can relate to living under a black cloud. A new power is in operation, the Spirit of life in Christ. Like a strong wind, it magnificently clears the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tinnery at the hands of sin and death. Now, I don't know how your life was before you went to Christ, but actually, my life suffered brutal tinnery of sin and of death. And I could tell you, it was not pretty. It was really horrid. And I look back and think, oh my goodness, what was I doing? But I was powerless because I thought that was the way to do things. Paraphrasing 3 and 4, God went for the jugular, as in he really went to nail this thing. He really wanted to kill it. He didn't just chop off the little finger, he went for the neck. He sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as someone remote and unimportant. In his son, Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered into our disorder and mess and the struggling of humanity in order to set things right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it was by fractured human nature, could never have done that. You cannot save yourself. You cannot. I don't care how much charity work you do. In comparison to God, you are not holy. You might think you're good, but in comparison to the one who is good, scripture say in Isaiah that your life is like a menstrual rag, just to lay it out there for you. No matter how much charity, how much you give money, without Christ, you're that dirty. Whew. The law always ended up being used as a band-aid on sin instead of a deep healing of it. And now, what the law code asked for but couldn't deliver is accomplished. As we, instead of redoubling our own efforts, it's not by your own effort, simply embrace what the Spirit is doing with us. If you want to get free into a new lifestyle, embrace what God is doing in you. Wow, so liberating. Verses 5, paraphrased on to 8. Those who think they can do it by their own end obsess about measuring up their own moral muscle, I'm sure we've all met these people, their own righteousness, but end up never getting around to doing the job. Wow. Those who trust in God's actions find themselves that God's Spirit is in them, living and breathing. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us into open and spacious free life.
Amen.
Obsession with God takes you into an open and spacious free life. Obsession with self ends up in death and a black cloud. Where's your focus? Is it on the person that's buried in the baptism tank, or is it on Christ in glory? Focusing on self is the opposite of focusing on God. It's not like you're tracking in the middle. You're either going one or the other. Anyone who completely is absorbed in self ignores God. They end up thinking more about themselves than they do about God. And that person ignores God and what God is doing. And God is not pleased at being ignored. Verse 9 to 11 paraphrased. But if God himself has taken up residence in your life, as in if God has come into your life for accepting the work of the Son and now the Holy Spirit is in you, you know what I'm talking about, yeah? We're good on that. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is in us when we believe. You can hardly be thinking more about yourself than of God. Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed in this invisible but clearly present God, so there's a distinction now between those who know God and know he's in them and those that don't know God, which there'll be people like that in our room today. It says this. Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what I'm talking about. You just don't get it. Because you have not lived on the other side. But for you who have welcomed him, that would be the majority of us, in whom he dwells, even though you still experience the limitations of your sin, so I am saying that we, although we are saints, we still verb, we do sinning, yes, you experience the limitations of your sin, you yourself experience a life on God's terms. So there's a bit of a paradox going on there. You get life on God's terms and you're still experiencing some of the consequences of sin. Paradox, yeah? It's not either or, it's both and. You yourselves experience a life on God's terms. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Christ from the dead moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Christ, bringing you to a life in him. As in, he raised Jesus from the dead, he's going to raise you into a new life now. Not in heaven, now. When you accepted the cross, when you were baptized, now. Not in heaven, now. There's a big difference. It's not all for then. A lot of it's now. Church is in glory now, and it's going from glory to glory. When God lives and breathes in you, as he surely does, because he does in Christ, you are delivered from a dead life. And with his Holy Spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ is alive. Verse 12 to 14, paraphrase. So don't you see that we don't owe this old life nothing? You don't need to keep going to the graveyard and digging the thing up. You don't owe it anything. Actually, I don't have to keep repenting for my past sins. It's done. It is done. You don't owe it a thing. The best thing to do is to give it a decent burial. So good. And get on with your new life. Bury that thing and get on with the new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. There is so much hope in you now, so much grace available to you. There are things to do, places to go, hope to bring. Verse 15, paraphrase, up through to 17. This resurrection life that you who believe in Christ are in is not... this resurrection life you receive from God, it's not timid, it's not graving, it's not a grave-tending life, it's an adventure, it's expectant. It greets God and says, hey, Father, what's up? Or, hey, Papa, what are we doing now? Have you ever thought about that? Hey, Daddy, what are we doing today? Oh, we're going to golf, great. Let's see what happens. Oh, nothing happened, just had a good game of golf. Oh, this person I've got to share about Jesus with. Sometimes it's all there, you know, but it's your mentality. Are you expecting to go on a journey with your dad today as you leave here to bring hope somewhere else? Or are you just expecting the same old grave-tending life watching X Factor? God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who he is and we know who we are. He is the Father, we are the children. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. You've got something coming to you, and it's an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ went through. We go through hard times. And if we go through what Christ went through, then we will certainly go through good times with him. What a point to end on. You will go through some hard stuff, because Christ went through some hard stuff. But you will go through good times. You are saints. Let's stand. We need to wrap this up. I feel sorry for the kids workers. You don't have to do this, but all I'm going to do is I'm just going to ask Holy Spirit to right now come and reveal in your heart the truth that I've talked about. Because the Holy Spirit is the convictor of all truth, the teacher of all truth. He tells you who you are, not what you were. So actually, there's part of me teaching the Bible to you, but then it has to be confirmed by the Spirit. So Holy Spirit, I ask right across this room in these very dying seconds that we have before our kids come in, that you would begin to seal something in my beloved brothers and sisters' heart, that they are saints. That they are saints by the grace of Christ. That their identity is in their sainthood. And Father, I pray, would you liberate us into an adventurously expectant life that says, hey, Father, what are you doing? Amen. God bless you. Have a fantastic week. Oh,